In John chapter 19, so find that with me and stand together. John chapter 19. You know, the truth in that song, it bears true not only for those of you and those of us who either this morning you need to be saved, but today can be the change of not only your life, but all your eternity. And so you can say like that song, today made the difference from last night for all of eternity. But then those of us, perhaps this morning, that song applies to you in this way. You've been saved, you know Christ, but you haven't been living like it. You haven't been living for Him. And today could be the difference of you turning your heart back to Him. And then you can say, you know what, yesterday I was on this path, but today I'm where God wants me to be. And that's my prayer, my hope for you this morning. John chapter 19, verse 28, we'll pick up our text there. So for those of you who are guests this morning, we are going through the Gospel of John. We've been doing that for a few years now. And so we find ourselves in John 19, verse 28. The Bible says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said these amazing words. He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost." This morning, it's still true today that when Jesus said, it is finished, he accomplished the mission paying for yours and my sins. And so when he finished it at that moment, it's still finished today. And I'm looking forward to what God has for us this morning. Father, we need you. We pray for your blessings. We pray for the power of the Spirit to work in the hearts of your people this morning. And if somebody's lost, that you bring that conviction stirring from within and the courage to take a step of faith to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Before we can come to the understanding of our need of Christ, I think often we need to understand that our disobedience speaks to a reality of the pride that usually reigns in our heart. Let me say that again. Our disobedience. And here's what that implies. It implies that you know what God wants you to do. You know what He wants you to do. And some of us this morning, you would fit in more into the category of somebody who says, I'm not entirely sure of what God wants me to do. And so, you know, there might be a confusion, there might be a misunderstanding or a lack of conviction. And it might not be said of you this morning that you're in disobedience to God. But this morning, if you know what God wants you to do, He's touched your heart and the conviction is there, then your lack of obedience says something about your heart. And it might be something that you don't know about your heart. And it's this. That pride reigns in us. Because watch, when God is working in us and we don't obey the Lord, when we don't take steps of faith to what He's calling and leading us to do, then it speaks to that pride that is in us. And pride in us that disobeys God says this, that I can operate in life my way over against God's way and I'll be just fine. I can do things my way and disobey God and things will be fine. And that's pride that works in us when we have that attitude. We need to realize that we have that. It might be said, like one preacher said, he said this. He said, pride is so subtle that if we aren't careful, we'll be proud of our humility. Then he goes on and he said this. He said, we can then easily become, when we have that attitude, we can then easily become like the Sunday school teacher who, having just taught her Sunday school class, the story of the Pharisee and the publican, said these words to her class. She said, children, let's bow our heads and thank God that we're not like the Pharisees. Often people are proud of themselves for not being proud. But they're blind. Blind because they don't see that their disobedience is them saying, or us saying, or maybe you this morning saying, that I don't need to do it God's way. Because I can do it my way and it'll be just fine. And often it implies that we think it'll be better. For example, let's say that God says you need to be in church. By the way, I, as the pastor, say that, and you're going to hear me say that. I'm going to say it pretty consistently. What kind of pastor am I if I don't say you need to be in church? But I'm not making this up. These aren't my words. This isn't my command or my admonition to you. This is God's admonition to you. God says you need to be in church. So every time you say, you know, I'm not going to be able to make it today because I have this, this, and this going on, and I'm going to do that instead of doing what I know God wants me to do. What is that? It's disobedience, but it's pride. It's pride in us that says, I can do it my way and not God's way, and things will be fine. God, I know you want me to do this, or I know you don't want me to do that, but I'm going to do this, or I'm not going to do that. And that's pride that works in us. And by the way, it's sin. It's sin. Our teams went to YouthCon, and our singing group was just in YouthCon last week, and they had a fantastic time, and God worked in their hearts. And I will say that for teens, you know, it's not a lot different for them than it is us, and they're in a bit major transition in life going through those years. And for our young people, a desire that I have for them is that they would learn to stand for God, that they would learn to be what God wants them to be in spite of the peers or the pressure that is in the life that they live. For example, if they're at school and they're around their school friends, the pressure that's on them at school or around these peers to be a certain way, it's a lot of pressure, and a lot of kids have a hard time standing for the right things when they're in the wrong environment. They're in their minds being accepted or being cool or being a part of this particular crowd is more attractive to them than standing for God, because often when you stand for God, you're not standing with a group of people. Often, especially in the context of the world, you're standing alone or with a very few amount of people who are willing to take that kind of stand. And I will say that this is a hard thing for young people to do. I don't want to minimize that it's a challenging thing, because, you know, they want to fit in and they want to have this context of having these kinds of relationships and not being the standout or the one who's all alone. But listen to this, that if God is leading you and he's telling you he wants you to take these kind of stands, and you're seeing these things happen in your life with your friends, and you know it's wrong, and there's conviction that works in there, in your heart, and God is leading you a different way, and you get uncomfortable about some of the things they're talking about some of the things they're doing, and God's working in you to not be involved, or to walk away, or to even at times say something, but we don't. We disobey. Why? Because in that time, we're thinking to ourselves that it would be better for us not to say something rather than to obey God. But even in those times, it's pride, isn't it? It's pride because it's us saying that I would rather be over here and fit in rather than to be what God wants me to be. And so pride then has convinced us that it would be better that we protect ourselves than to obey God. And basically, when you have that attitude, then you're saying that I don't really need God's way. But if that was true, that you could do this on your own, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to go to the cross, would he? If you didn't need Jesus, if you don't need to obey God, if you can do it your way and things are going to be fine, and you're convinced of that, or you wouldn't do it. We wouldn't disobey God if we weren't convinced it wouldn't either be fine or better our way. Then we wouldn't need Jesus. He wouldn't have needed to go to the cross, but we do need him. And he did go to the cross for us because we need him. And Jesus then fulfilled all things when he went to the cross, as the Lord or the Father led, as the Father willed. And up until the moment of his death, that's what he says here in verse 28. So take a look at it with me again. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And that's a key word there, fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled the scripture. He fulfilled the mission that the Father gave him. He did everything that God wanted him to do leading up until the moment of his death, up until this moment. Now I want you to consider with me that Jesus was on the cross. He was scourged, he was beaten, He was hanging on the cross. It was the Near Eastern sun would have been beating down on him, and this would have made him desperately dehydrated. He would have been very thirsty. And so this, by the way, was a part of the torture. This was a part of what the Romans had designed in the torture of the cross. The dehydration that would have happened as a result of hanging there in the sun. Now, I don't want this passage to be confused with another passage, so I'm going to reference this in Mark 15. Don't turn there, but in Mark 15, 23, this is where there was wine that was offered to Jesus mixed with myrrh, and the Bible says in that text that he rejected this because this was a kind of sedative that would have dulled the pain, and Jesus did not receive that. As a matter of fact, one writer said it this way, he was, speaking of Jesus, fully resolved to drink instead the cup of suffering that the Father had assigned him. And so Jesus was resolved to fulfill the mission that God the Father had designed him, and that was to suffer for the sins of mankind, yours and my sins, on the cross. So Jesus said, I thirst. Now this phrase would have been a fulfillment of prophecy. It would have been a final prophecy fulfilled that led up to his death. And so Jesus knew the scripture. He knew that the scriptures would need to be accomplished, and he knew that they were being accomplished. And so Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. And it meant that his redemptive work was completed on the cross. It is finished. Now that phrase is the Greek word tetelestai. And that's important because they found ancient writings of manuscript, or rather receipts that were of the Roman society of the day. They recovered of the day of Christ when the scriptures were written. They found receipts where Romans would have paid their taxes, and written across the taxes that had been paid was the word tetelestai. And the phrase meant paid in full. That's what it meant. And so Jesus said, it is finished. He meant in that phrase that the redemptive work was completed. He did everything that he needed to do to pay for the sins of mankind. No one took his life from him. He gave his life on the cross. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians, he had been made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 2:14 teaches us that Christ on the cross destroyed the one who had power of death, the devil. Destroyed him on the cross. Took care of our sins. Paid our penalty. In the moment of his death, he suffered the penalty of God's justice, which our sins deserve and deserved. He gave his life. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. He died for us. He paid our debt. It's a precious song the kids sang this morning, right before Sunday school. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And that's why he went to the cross. He didn't deserve to die on the cross. He went to the cross and he suffered the payment of the penalty that you and I owed. He paid our debt on the cross. And so when he said, it is finished, he said, the debt has been paid. The debt's been paid. Tetelestai. Paid in full. Hallelujah. But you know, there's sad news connected to this. What is it, Pastor? The sad news is we live in a society of people who are so full of pride that they're not willing to accept the payment that Jesus made for their sins. And there's various reasons why we won't accept that payment. It could fit into the category of a lady that I read about who had just watched the movie called The Passion of the Christ. This movie was made a long time ago. Probably a lot of you have seen this thing, or this movie, and it was, referring to the passion of the Christ, going to the cross and dying for our sins. This woman watched this movie and wrote an article or wrote a letter to an editor of a newspaper called the News Journal, And then this news journal reported the letter that this woman had written. And let me read to you what she said. She said these words. She said, "Personally, I have no problem believing what Jesus did, but I want no responsibility for it." Then she said this. She said, "I will pay for my own sins." She said, "I usually do," with a smirk and a smile and a laugh. And she says, "Thank you very much," meaning, "I usually pay for my own sins. Thank you very much." And then she said, "I would never want anyone to go through so much suffering for me." And so her testimony was, she saw the sacrifice of Jesus, and obviously you and I understand, she doesn't fully understand what she's saying, does she? She thinks the payment of sins is something that she has no understanding of what truly happened on the cross when Jesus paid the penalty of mankind's sins. And she doesn't know what her penalty really is and what her payment of that penalty really will be for her. But her attitude is, I think, reflective of many people today who say, "You know what? I don't really want to have Jesus pay for my sins. I would rather just pay for my own sins. I would rather just kind of deal with the issues that I have in my life and my sins and my struggles and my failures, and I'll just pay for them myself." And sometimes people have that attitude, and they reject Jesus with that attitude. But that's not the only attitude that people have as it relates to rejecting the debt that Jesus paid of our sins. Also, sometimes people, in their pride, let's not forget that they don't want to admit that they have a need of God. And so this is a different angle of the same kind of attitude in some way, where people think that they know what's best for them in life. They don't really want God, and so it's a rejection of the authority of God in their life. It's not just that they want to, in their mind, pay for their own sins, and they don't want somebody else to pay their debt. They don't want an authority in their life who then will come and tell them how to live their life. And that's a reality that we see today. And I say we're getting closer to yours and my front door step with this attitude from time to time, where we want to be in control of our lives. We want to be the ones who makes the decisions about what we do and we don't do as it relates to our marriage. "You know, Pastor, you kind of talk a lot about marriage this and marriage that, like you have authority in my marriage. How about this, Pastor? I think that I know what's best in my marriage, and I'm just going to handle it and take care of it my way, and things will be just fine. Why don't you just kind of stay out of my marriage affairs, and just you take care of your marriage, and let me take care of mine?" And I'm not saying that we have a blunt kind of out there sort of attitude where we confront the pastor. But listen, whenever the pastor preaches a sermon and we're talking about how God has designed the marriage to operate and the authority structure that's in the home, this isn't something that the pastor is taking authority that doesn't belong to him. We're grabbing authority and we're presenting it with authority from the Word of God, because the authority came from Him. And by the way, He does have the authority to tell you how your marriage should be and how it shouldn't be. God has that authority. But there's times in our life when we start having these kind of controlling, in a sense, commands being given to us as it relates to our marriage, and we want to have that rejection in us. What is that rejection? It's pride that works in us, telling us we don't need God's way, we can do it our way. But I promise you this, and some of us can testify, our way isn't going to turn out good. It's not going to turn out how we think it is. And by the way, that's not the motive. I think sometimes we think we should be motivated to obey God because it's better than our way. It is better than our way. And by the way, I mean, if that motivates you because God's way is better, then that's not always a bad motive. But it's not the best motive, and it's not really the right motive. We need to obey God because God said, and we believe Him. We have faith in Him. It might not turn out how you thought going God's way. You might go through harder things than if you did it your way. But when you do it God's way, you have His grace in your life, and His blessings are in your life, and you can't have that your way. And when God's blessings are there, by the way, then you'll see kind of things happen in the long run that in your way you might have small amount of what you would consider successes doing it your way, but in the long run, we're not talking about success your way. But God's way, we see blessings and God's grace every step of the way as we take that step in faith. but we struggle. Marriage, how we raise our kids. You know, Pastor, I think I'm going to raise my kids my way. I don't really like what the Bible says about how you spank your kids and how you should do this or do that as it relates to raising our children. And by the way, Pastor, I don't really want to hear sermons about, because I don't believe this and I don't believe that. Listen, as it relates to raising our kids, the authority comes from God. And we believe Him and we trust Him and we obey Him because we believe God. And we obey Him because we trust Him. And we take steps of faith as it relates to obedience to God, how we raise our kids, because we believe God. We believe His Word. And when we choose to do it our way, knowing what God wants us to do, it's pride that's working in us, telling us that our way is better. Do you think if we can do that in our marriage, and we can do that with our children and raising our kids, that there's a chance, that there's a variety of ways in life that we can do this, reject God? So over here, it looks like we're obeying God, and we're living for Him, and we're loving Him, and we're serving Him, because we're doing X, Y, and Z, and outwardly, in these dynamics of life, we're obeying God. But then we're rejecting Him over here. We're disobeying Him over here. We don't have faith, and we know what He wants us to do. Then that's pride that's working in us, and it's us convincing ourselves that our way is better than His way. And that's the kind of fight that happens here. When Jesus said, "It is finished," here's what He's saying. The price has been paid. There is no payment that needs to be made. Can I go further with this? There's no payment that can be made. You can't get to heaven your way. Not only can an effort be made that is resolved or shows you later that your efforts won't get you there. That's the point of Jesus saying, "It is finished." It implies that your way won't get you there. But that's where we struggle. We struggle because we want to go to heaven. Some of us are lost this morning. And at this section of the sermon, this part's for you. And you're lost, and along the way, you're hearing from God and hearing the sermon, and you came to church, and you came to Bible studies, and you came with this mind. Yeah, I think I'm going to go to heaven. Now, how do you know that? Well, I'm not absolutely sure, but I think I'm going to go because when I was a baby, I was baptized, or I went through these confirmations, and I went through all these ceremonies, and I did all of these things. And I did these classes, and also I kind of have a life that sort of goes along with my religion. I'm a pretty good person. I wouldn't say I mean, there's some pretty bad people out there. And if you put me next to those really bad people out there, I'm not such a bad guy. And so we come to church thinking that we're probably going to go to heaven, and that's our reason why. But God this morning is reminding you, as He's taught you through the messages and the Bible studies, that your best efforts aren't ever going to be good enough. And it doesn't matter what religion you are coming out of, and whatever ceremonies and steps you've taken in those religions, that's not how salvation works at all. If that was how salvation works, then Jesus never would have had to say, "It is finished." He wouldn't have had to pay our debt, because we could pay our own debt. But we can't. You can't pay your own debt. And that's why Jesus said, "It is finished." And this morning, God then works in your heart, reminding you and convincing you and convicting you, and for some of us, maybe revealing to you for the first time, you're lost. Because you've been relying on yourself to get you there, and it's not going to get you there. It's not going to get you there. And so it might be this morning one of two things is happening, or possibly even one of three things. You're here this morning, and this is news to you. This is the first time you've ever realized, or you're hearing this, my baptism's not going to get me to heaven? No. My religious efforts aren't going to get me to heaven? No. My giving and my faithfulness to church and all this kind of stuff, it's not going to get me to heaven? No. And that's news to you. And so God then uses that information to convict you and to draw you and to, you know, sort of prod and prick you and say, you need to get up here and you need to get it settled. And God does that in you. And you might also fit in the context of somebody who knows this, but you're still hoping that you can get yourself there. You know you need to get up here and get saved. You know that you need to get up here and turn your heart to Christ, but you don't want to because you're hoping that you can get yourself there. Because you are a pretty good guy. You are a pretty good gal. And so this morning, God is reminding you you need to get up here and get it settled. Because you're not going to make it on your own in your way. It's not going to work out. And so now I've given you two reasons. Let me give you one more reason why we struggle to turn our heart to Christ, whether it's trusting Him and obeying Him with our family, with our kids, and other variety of ways of life, but also in our need of salvation. Because you don't want to repent. You like your sins. And you know, by the way, do we have to change, Brother Caleb, do we have to become a good person and then get saved? Is that how it works? No. I don't think you'll find that anywhere in the Bible. Jesus says, whenever you come to Christ, you come to Him exactly how you are. You turn your heart to Him. Now watch, turning, repentance, it's just turning your heart, turning your mind, turning your life to Christ. And so how does that work? How does it work that we get saved when we turn to Christ? Whenever you watch, when you give your heart to Christ, what goes along with it? Everything else. Did you know that you can't turn to Christ partly? Giving Him your heart doesn't mean, it never has meant, and it never will mean that you can keep doing whatever you want to do. It's never meant that. And if you need to be saved this morning, and you know that, and you like your sins, usually we do, then that could be your hang-up. It could be what's stopping you from getting up here. You like your sins, and you don't want to stop them. Jesus referred to that in John 3, didn't He, talking to Nicodemus. He said, men are lovers of darkness rather than light. Whoa, because their deeds are evil. And that could be you this morning. You need to get up here. You need to get saved. And it's not because pastor's telling you, although I kind of am, you know. But it's not me that's telling you to do this. It's God who's working in you. He's convincing you. He's touching you. He's reminding some of us. You need to get up here and you need to turn your heart to me. Some of us, we've been fighting God. We've been doing it our way. We've been trying to disobey God and make things work out. And it's not going to work out. It's never going to work out. It's never going to be like you thought, because God's grace isn't anywhere near you. As a matter of fact, if you're saved and you're living life your way, the judgment of God follows you around. You're trying to make it work out. You're trying to patch this and you're trying to patch that. And you're trying to work everything out and put all the puzzle pieces together. And it always gets scrambled up in a mess because you can't work it out your way. You need God's grace in a desperate way. And by the way, God's grace is so amazing. You don't even have to get involved with it. You just turn it over to God. You start living for Him and obeying Him. And then He starts putting the puzzle pieces together. And you don't even have to do it. That's not in my sermon at all. But there it is. So, and I just landed in a message. Hallelujah. Amen. So God wants us to see that, whether it's us just saying, you know what, I don't want anybody to pay for my sins. I'm going to just take care of my own. That's a foolish statement, because you don't really realize what you're saying. You're going to die and you're going to be separated from God. Why? Because God's mean. No. We're the ones who sinned. We're the ones that turned our back on God. And there's a payment for those sins. And God warned us about the payment. Eternity separated from God in the lake of fire forever. But you know what? He loved you so much, He doesn't want you to go there. The Bible says that He's not willing that any should perish. So does God want anybody to go to hell? No, He wants nobody. That's not anybody that's here. And if you're lost, He doesn't want you to go there. And if you say, I'll pay for my sins, thank you very much, you don't really realize what you're saying. Number one. Number two, if you're here this morning and you need to get up here and get saved, and that fight's going on in you, thinking that you can just do it your way and you're going to rely on your religion and you're going to make it and everything's going to be fine, you're also deceived. God said it is finished, because He paid a debt you can't pay. And then the third one is the pride. It's just, all of these are pride, but the third one is, I like my sins. Your sins are going to take you to the lake of fire forever. And Jesus paid for your sins, so you don't have to do that. I'm so glad that I don't have to pay for my sins. Yeah. So Jesus said, or the scripture says, that Jesus said, it is finished. What does that mean? The debt's been paid. I mean, it's paid. It's paid in full. It's stamped across your soul. God wants to stamp it across your soul. Paid in full. It paid for all your sins. The debt's been paid. That means you don't have to suffer the consequences of your sins. You do not have to suffer the consequences of your sins. If you'll turn your heart to Christ this morning, If you'll turn, watch, if you'll turn your heart back to Christ, and you'll start seeing God put the puzzle pieces together. There was a guy named George Wilson in 1830 who killed a government employee and was caught in the act. When he was caught in the act of robbing the mails, he killed the one who caught him, murdered him, and then he was sentenced to death, to the death penalty, by being hanged. And so that's what he had to look forward to. In a series of circumstances, there was a pardon that was offered to him from President Andrew Jackson. Now, I'm sure there's a lot that went into it as it relates to why he was offered this pardon. But when when he was offered the pardon, he rejected it. He said, "I will not have this pardon over my life." And it had never happened before. Maybe probably never since. I mean, that sounds like an odd thing, right? Reject a pardon for your life. He says, "I won't have it." And because it never happened, there was no legislation. There was no law as it relates to what do we do now. I mean, we didn't see this coming. So it went to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court Justice Marshall made the decision, and this is what he said. This was the judicial law that was given. He said, "A pardon is a slip of paper." He said, "the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon." And then he said this, "George Wilson must be hanged." And so he was, because he rejected the forgiveness that was offered to him. And that can happen to you. God has offered you forgiveness. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you salvation. He already paid your debt. He suffered for you so you don't have to suffer. And He this morning is proposing to you that you would accept His offer of forgiveness and turn your heart to Him. But you can reject it. And sadly, often, many do. They come to church and they hear the sermon and God works in their heart and they say, "No, thank you today." And they come to church and they hear the sermon and God touches them in their soul. At the depths of their soul, God touches them and says, "This is your need. You need to turn your heart to me." And they say, "No, thank you today. I'll rely on my religion. I'll pay for my own sins. I like my sins too much." Whatever the reason. "I'll just do this my way." Can I tell you this morning, you don't have to pay for your sins, number one. And number two, you can't pay your way to heaven. You can't. But He paid for your sins so you don't have to. He made full payment for your sins so you don't have to pay for them. And this morning, can I ask you, can I beseech you, can I challenge you from the Word of God when Jesus said it is finished to stop trying to make your way, to make your own way? To this morning, decide that you're going to stop fighting the touch and the pull of God that's telling you to get to the altar and get saved. That you'll say, "I'm going to stop kicking," like Paul said, "against the pricks," like Jesus said to Paul, kicking against the pricks of God. He's pricking you, and He's pricking you, and He's touching you, and He's telling you, "You need to get up here, you need to get saved." You're going to say today, "I want to encourage you to stop kicking against God. Come to this altar and get it settled this morning." And then lastly, for those of you and me that are saved, and we've been fighting God, we've been fighting it because we've been doing it our way. Can I challenge you this morning? A couple of things. Number one, your way isn't going to go your way, the way you thought. In our way, we have an outcome already planned out. It's not going to go like that. And every step of the way, you're not only going to, it's not going to lead you where you think. You're going to be miserable every step of the way. God's not going to let you have a kind of peace that you desire. So that this morning you would decide, "You know what? I've been trying. I like my way. I like my sin. I like whatever." Whatever your reason for not obeying God and the things He's leading you to stop or to do, that you would say, "You know what? I believe God. I trust Him. He paid my debt. I loved it. I read this. Jesus said it is finished." Do you know what He didn't say? He didn't say, "I am finished." He's not done with you. He has huge, He's got monumental plans for you in your life. But you know what it will require you to do? It will require you to decide this morning that you're going to submit your heart to Him and get that pride and put it out and decide this morning, I'm going to obey God, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to follow God, I'm going to believe Him, I'm going to take the steps that He wants me to take. He paid my debt. His path is not only the best path, but it's a path that you'll find God's grace and His blessings being poured out on you. And then you'll find that where it'll lead you, it's exciting, and you desire blessings, and you kind of have a view of what it could look like going God's way, but it's also an adventure, isn't it? Did you know, Brother Harold, that God would have you at Valley Avenue Baptist Church in Fall City, Nebraska, as a part of staff at Heartland Baptist Bible College 30-something years ago when you surrendered? Ages and ages and ages ago when you surrendered? Did you see God bringing you here? No. So it's an adventure. Where's God going to take you in the next 10 years? In the next 20 years? If He's not come back. Hallelujah. He might be coming back today. Who knows? But so living for God and surrendering to Him and letting Him guide your path, it's an adventure. It's exciting. It's God's grace and His blessings. And I could just dump all of the flowers on this that I can. But listen, in the end, it's something that God is working in you. And He's saying, won't you trust me? Won't you follow me? Won't you believe me when I said it is finished? Won't you believe me when I said that? I took care of everything you needed. I paid your debt. I took care of all of it. If you'll just kind of come under me, then I'll take you all the way. Do you believe that? Then let's get it settled this morning. Father, we need you today for your grace to pour out on us. And it could be that, Lord, someone's lost. They need to get up here and get saved. I hope that they don't feel pressured, but they would take a step of faith because you're working in them. And they realize today's the day. I pray you'd help them to have courage to come. And it might be that somebody has been fighting against you in other areas of their life. I pray you'd give them courage to take a step of faith for you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the debt that you paid for us. And it's God, it's your grace working in our life. We praise you for that. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.